Good morning, everybody. Boy, didn't the worship team do great today? Good grief, yeah. You probably haven't heard yet, and he didn't even say a word, but Pastor Dan and my sister Nancy became grandparents this week. His name is Guy, and he was born on Cinco de Mayo, so now it's been renamed Cinco de Gallo. So there he is. Very cool. All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And just a quick reminder, if you're so inclined, after second service, we are going to be meeting for prayer at 12:15, and Chef Rick has prepared something a little special for a snack after the second service to hold you over during a full 45 minutes of praying. So if you are able to come back and join us, that would be awesome. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today and the opportunity we have, Lord, to study your word together and to enjoy fellowship, laugh, and worship together. And now, Lord, to open the Bible. Lord, we pray that as we open the word this morning, please, we pray, Lord, your spirit will speak to us, lead us, and guide us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you probably have heard, but my wife and I lived in Hawaii for about a year with a team from Calvary Chapel San Diego way back in the 70s. And because of the climate and the dampness in Hawaii, we had a constant battle with cockroaches. And no matter what you did, no matter how much you cleaned, no matter how much you sprayed, it seemed like they were just indestructible. So here's a few roach facts for you this morning, probably are. Hey, did you know that roaches can hold their breath for 30 minutes? Did you know this? I'm not kidding. I'm not totally kidding. That's why they're so difficult to drown in water, something to do with their circulatory system. Further, did you know that cockroaches can live 4 or 5 days without their head? I'm telling you the truth here. Evidently, they don't need their head to breathe, and because there's holes in their body, they're able to actually breathe through those holes, and what they usually die from is not the lack of a head, but actually from dehydration because they can't drink. And did you further know that a cockroach can stand 10 times the amount of radiation that a human being can? In fact, the first signs of life that appeared after the atom bomb in Hiroshima and the nuclear accident in Chernobyl was cockroaches. Which makes you wonder, if they can survive a nuclear accident, what in the world is in RAID that actually kills them? To me, you know. You know, cockroaches are active at night, but I found this to be true. When you turn the light on, the cockroaches scatter. Now, here back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, we have Jesus identified and baptized by John. He is filled with the Spirit when he was baptized, and he spent 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And chapter 4 of Luke tells us he returned from that wilderness experience in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. Now, verse 21 is going to tell us that Jesus then went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum becomes miracle central and ground zero for spiritual warfare. Jesus, the light, invades the territory of the enemy, and all the spiritual cucarachas go running. And there's the connection. Now, Capernaum actually is a city on the Sea of Galilee. Over half of the miracles recorded in the New Testament took place around the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum becomes, for all intents and purposes, the headquarters of Jesus' public ministry around Galilee. And that was for several reasons. One, Capernaum was a strategic city. It was right on the Via Maris, which was a trade route that went north and south there, a Roman road. And so it became the perfect location for the gospel to spread and the message of Christ. So Jesus chose that city. It was also very near the city of Tiberias that had hot springs, like Murrieta, I guess. And that attracted lots of sick people that went to these thermal hot springs for therapy. And that explains why there were so many sick people around the Sea of Galilee. And that's why we read oftentimes Jesus healed so many at the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was also a pagan and Gentile area. It's Isaiah chapter 9 that coins the phrase Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a Roman outpost there. There was a large Jewish population, yes, but there was great pagan religions and influences that were in the area, so it kind of became ground zero for demonic activity. There was a real stronghold there. Four times in this chapter, we're going to have it mentioned that Jesus was confronted and dealt with spiritual warfare. Verse 29 will also tell us that Capernaum is the hometown of Peter and Andrew. This is where they lived and where their fishing business was launched from, if you will. And it was actually a very privileged city, if you think about it, because Capernaum had Jesus in their midst a lot. A lot of miracles took place in that city. And in Matthew chapter 11, we'll get there later in our study of Mark, Jesus actually held this city accountable for all the spiritual truth and miracles that they saw. He said, if the miracles that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes. And just reminds me, you know, we're like Capernaum here in America. We've had the benefit of the Bible for over 200 years in our country. Churches on every corner, the gospel on TV and radio, now on our phone apps. I mean, we've had access to God's truth and God's light and God's word. And like Capernaum, he will hold America accountable for what we've had. And there's no excuse. We've had plenty of truth. Now, I've got some pictures to show you. Today in Israel, when you go there, Capernaum is one of our favorite stops on the tour. On the left there, you'll see the synagogue that is in Capernaum. It's actually a third century synagogue. But if you look down toward the bottom there, you'll see some dark basalt stones. Those, they believe, are the foundation stones of the synagogue in Jesus' day. So rebuilt, yes, but no doubt that's the location where Jesus actually went and taught. And also Peter's house on the right there, not the UFO there, underneath that building is Peter's house. And archaeologists do actually believe it was very likely Peter's home. There are markings in the plaster of the wall there that indicate that the early church actually met there, they worshiped there, they spent time there, and it's very possible that that was actually Peter's home. The Catholic Church built the UFO, Close Encounters of the Peter kind, of the Pope kind, if you will. But, you know, the good thing about it is a weird-looking building and a strange, you know, structure in a first-century unearthed city. But they did, by that building, have helped preserved the ruins there. So at least we can thank them for that. Let's pick up then in verse 21, where we left off last week. Jesus now in Galilee, beginning his public ministry. And it says, then they went into Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we pick up in the record now. We're going to see 24 hours in Capernaum. And let me try and describe some of the scene here, and then we'll make a few observations. Jesus goes to the synagogue, which he had done his whole life. We told you that last week. By the way, the word synagogue means gathering or assembly place. It was the local gathering spot, if you will, for Jews outside of Jerusalem. It was established back in the days of the captivity, and they would gather there to read the scriptures, to worship, and to pray. But the temple in Jerusalem is where they offered their sacrifices. So no offerings, if you will, at the local synagogue. Three times a year, the Jewish males had to go to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices. Jesus is a popular rabbi at this point. He goes in there and teaches on that Saturday, on the Sabbath. And it says he spoke with authority, but not like the scribes. And the scribes were the Old Testament, if you will, rabbis. They taught and copied the scriptures. And in the synagogue, they were the ones that communicated and read God's truth. But in that day, their habit was just quote everybody else. You know, Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi, you know, said this or whatever. And they had watered it down and kind of pontificated. I'm not sure what that means, but it was a big word and it sounded impressive to me. So, but basically, they were kind of milquetoast. They kind of muddied up the scripture with symbolism and kind of danced around the truth. But Jesus was radically different. It says he spoke with authority. You read in Matthew where he said, "You've heard of what they have said to you of old time, but I say to you." In other words, you've heard all their pontificating in times past. He goes, "But I'll tell you straight and clear and concrete." Jesus was not politically correct, but it was refreshing. In fact, it says they were astonished. The word in the Greek means to shock or stun the mind. You could say Jesus was literally blowing people's minds because of his teaching and authority. Well, verse 23 tells us, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out," and again, you have to understand this is like a big scene here. This is not a quiet communication. This guy freaks out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." The Greek words mean be muzzled, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, and which in the Greek word means tore him, so we don't know physically what took place there, but threw him around evidently, and cried out with a loud voice, probably shrill and shrieking, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So Jesus is teaching the Bible study that morning, and a demon-possessed man starts to cry out and call out and interrupts the Bible study, which I hate that when that happens, by the way, you know, and puts on this big show now of shrieking and screaming. So sound the alarm, ring the bell, the spiritual battle is on. Now, I'm sure this was weird voices, and I've seen too many movies. His head probably spun around, and green goop was flying everywhere as well, you know. This was a radical and weird scene. Now, today, a lot of people read this, and they think to themselves, you know, a lot of skeptics today, "I don't really believe in God, I don't really believe in the devil or angels." Well, the Bible does affirm and does teach that demons exist, they're fallen angels, certainly, and that there is a very real spiritual battle. And that argument today, anyway, in America rings really hollow because for a culture that claims that they don't believe in those things, we sure seem to be obsessed with it. I mean, you watch TV and movies, that's the favorite theme. The Walking Dead and zombies and video games. And today in America, Satanism is now a recognized and valid religion. Oprah is channeling, you know, spirit guides and mediums on her TV show. Ask the police departments, they're dealing with all kinds of bizarre crimes now. And I wonder, you know, the shootings and the aggression I see in our country today, if that's not the result of spiritual warfare and certainly spiritual prompting. The word sorcery in the Bible, you know, means the Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy, and just like times of old, you know, drugs and the misuse of drugs is a gateway to all kinds of spiritual problems and influences. You know, for a country that does not believe this, at least they claim, we have never been more active spiritually than we are today. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, "In the last days, people would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons," and it's happening around us. Now, a couple of observations, and then we'll try and apply some of this to our lives. First of all, I notice that the devil goes to the synagogue service, or we would say the devil goes to church. And ironically, he seems to be quite comfortable until Jesus shows up. Who knows how long this demon-possessed man has been going to the services. By the way, did you hear the one about Satan who himself went to a little country church? He walked in and went right front and sat in the front pew, and everybody recognized him, and then everybody ran out, including the pastor, except from one little elderly woman who stayed, seemed to be completely unfazed by the devil visiting her church. And the devil turned to her and he said, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "Oh, yeah, I know who you are." He says, "Do you know what I'm capable of?" She goes, "Oh, yeah, I'm very aware of what you're capable of." He goes, "Well, then why aren't you afraid of me?" She goes, "Oh, heck, I've been married to your brother for 40 years. That works right. Now, that's adjustable. I just want you to know, last night I told it with the husband in the service and the wife, and so, and you're going to tell that joke, I tell you. I know you are, so you can use it any way you like. The devil goes to church, though, you know, and I thought that was interesting because that gives us an idea of the spiritual condition of Israel in those days. Here, this poor guy probably, you know, goes to the synagogue looking for help, looking for freedom, looking for release, and he doesn't find it. And not only that, the devil's completely comfortable sitting there in the service until Jesus himself shows up. Reminds me, America's becoming an awful lot like this. A lot of people are getting really comfortable with false ideas about God and with new definitions of sin and Jesus and the truth of the Bible. And I find a lot of people, they are comfortable with wrong ideas and they remain like this guy, still shackled by terrible misery. So the devil goes to church. Notice also the language here is interesting. It says the demon, I assume, is just one because he says he or I a couple of times. But he also speaks in the plural. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" So there's a little debate here. You know, is it one demon or many, or who in the world is speaking? Is it demon or is it just the man? Well, if it's the demon, then what you've got here is a spokes demon. You've got a demon who is speaking on behalf of the kingdom of darkness, I assume, in that area of Galilee. And what he's saying is, what in the world are you doing here? Challenging Jesus because Jesus has brought his great light and great power and authority, and he has invaded their territory, and they recognize him as the number one threat. Now, if it's the man who's saying we, meaning me and the demon, here evidently could be a man who has been trafficking in the spiritual realm, has become familiar and connected to a demon, and he's basically just saying, "Leave me alone." Now, I find today there are people that are saying this too. A lot of people who are involved in all kinds of crazy lifestyles and aberrant things, and they don't want to hear about Jesus, they don't want to hear about God or the Bible, they don't want to hear about sin, and they're saying things like, "I have chosen my lifestyle, leave me alone. I don't want to hear about your God or about your Bible." Well, this is a great story then because it shows us that Jesus is not going to do that. He's the hound of heaven. He's not going to leave him alone. I am so glad that Jesus did not leave me alone. He chased me down regardless of my resistance, and I love it here. He comes into the territory. "I'm sorry. I'm bringing my light." And a lot of people are going to hear and are going to be made free. I love the story of Alan Redpath. He's one of my favorite authors, and he said, right before his conversion, he said he could not escape the name of Jesus. He said he would go out in public and hear his name in the street, and in the birds and the wind seemed to be speaking his name. So I just love it that the Lord is the hound of heaven. He does not leave this guy to himself and does not leave him alone, and he didn't leave you and I alone either. Now notice, thirdly, Jesus rebukes the demon and frees the man, and there is no contest here. You know, there's no negotiation, there's no struggle here, there's no incantation, there's no ritual. Jesus just says, "Be muzzled and get out." And what we're seeing here is the authority of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the demons are terrified and had to obey him. They all say in the synagogue, "What new doctrine is this?" I mean, what they meant by this is this, is that Jesus was different than what they had seen the other exorcists in their day and age were doing. He had real authority over the spiritual realm. Now, there were exorcists and exorcist teams. We have a record of one in Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, who were trying to cast a demon out, and they were using Paul's name and all that, ended up getting beat up and run away naked and all that. But the historians of the day said there were rituals and incantations that went on in exorcism, and yet Jesus here has power with a word, with a sentence, and this guy is completely gone and set free, if you will. And verse 28 tells us, then his fame spread throughout the entire region. Let me just say about spiritual warfare, there are two kinds of common errors among believers as it relates to the devil. Some of us give too much credit to the devil, meaning that, you know, we blame our problems, oh, the devil made me do it, or it was spiritual warfare, or we blame our failures or our lack of victory on the devil. And very often, let me just be honest, you know, I don't really need the devil that much. I've got a sin nature, to tell you the truth. And it's very often our foolishness and selfishness and disobedience that's really the answer for our lack of victory. So sometimes we give the devil too much credit. Sometimes, though, we act like he doesn't exist. And we don't recognize the real temptation and the source of it and where there is spiritual warfare. And not recognizing it, that we don't avail ourselves of the weapons that God has given us. We don't really pray and we don't really stand on the word when we face those kinds of things. Now, let me just say, the Bible is very clear. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Now, there's no way the devil can possess a believer. But the battlefield, if you will, for any human being, saved or unsaved, is the mind. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about that. The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they're spiritual. And the battlefield is the arguments and the thoughts that we deal with in our heart. The enemy shoots thoughts and prompts us and tempts us and can influence us and certainly discourage us. Jesus faced the devil, we read briefly anyway, the other gospels have more information, in the wilderness. And when he faced the devil, he quotes the Bible three times. And in one of the times he says, man shall not live by bread alone. And I think what he's saying to the devil, and an example for us, he's saying, I don't need to be God the Son to defeat the devil. I just need to be a man who's filled with the Spirit and who stands on the Word of God. Oh, by the way, let me add this. I think worship music, and worshiping is a powerful weapon. Because basically, worship is just prayer set to music. And worship and warfare go together. One man said wisely, Satan is allergic to praise. It paralyzes and banishes him. One man said, worship is like fingers on the chalkboard to the enemy. And for us, worship does two things. It renews our hearts and feeds us spiritually, but it also can be a powerful weapon. If you're struggling with darkness or with discouragement, it's worship that will wash the mind and bring peace. And very often, that will help bring victory into our lives. So Jesus rebukes the devil here and frees this man. Now, verse 29, it goes on and says, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, so the synagogue service is over, probably about noon, everybody's hungry. So they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick in bed, evidently, with a fever, and they told Jesus, him, about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now, these are interesting verses, I think. Synagogue service is over. You know, we figure about noonish. Jesus and the disciples are hungry. They're invited to Peter's house, and they go there for a Sabbath dinner. Now, in this, I just see a very simple secret to a blessed life. They took Jesus home with them. Now, sometimes things, the simple things are the most profound. A lot of us, always, you're in church this morning. I see you. Yeah, I see you. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. Come to church. But don't forget to take Jesus home with you. A lot of times we come here and we worship and we're serious about the word. And, you know, we're praying and we're amen and all that. And then we go home and we live a very different life. Let me just say the secret to a better life and the blessed life is to remember to take Jesus home with you. Nothing will change for the better at home until you take Jesus home with you. And when you involve Jesus in your day-to-day, in your meals, and your decisions, life becomes different. It just does. It's that simple and that practical. Now, we also get some interesting information here that you get really nowhere else in the Bible. Take note, it says that Peter's wife. So Peter had a wife. That means Peter was married. That's a real problem for the Catholics because the first pope was married. Just saying. It's obvious. That's what it says right there. Historians even say that he probably had a few kids, though they're not mentioned in the New Testament, but it would have, I mean, I'm not very smart, but husband, wife, kids. That's usually what happens, and that was certainly true in those days as well. By the way, I have never heard a sermon on Peter's wife. Have you? Not a single time. Well, here's what we know about her. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, she's mentioned. Did you know that? Just in the general sense, it says that she was a believer, a believing wife, and she would accompany Peter on his preaching trips. So how about that? So we know she's a believer. That's a good thing. Mrs. Simon Peter was a believer. She also accompanied Peter when he went out, evidently during the days of the book of Acts, went around. So it just makes you wonder how many of the events of Peter's life that we assume he was there by himself, that Mrs. Peter was there with him, cheering him on. Hey, whenever I travel, I always want to take my wife with me. We know here from Mark that she was a good daughter because she took in her mom. And in those days, typically that happened when they were widowed. So she took her mom into her house, took care of her. And we know she was a good hostess because she fed and housed a gang of disciples, which was probably no small thing. Fed Jesus and the boys. And tradition says that she was martyred right in front of Peter. In fact, one historian said that Peter, as she was getting ready to be executed, Peter said, "Remember the Lord, woman." You know, one of those tender moments in life, you know. But probably what it was he was saying, you know, trust the Lord, honey. You're about to go through into eternity. And then Peter himself was crucified upside down and also martyred. So Peter had a wife. It also said Peter's wife's mother. So Peter had a mother-in-law. That goes with the territory as well. Okay, you know a joke's coming, right? A mother-in-law I heard about couldn't stand her son-in-law. And she said to him, "You know, I'm going to outlive you and dance on your grave." And he said, "That's good, because I'm going to be buried at sea." Well, here his mother-in-law is sick, evidently bedridden. And this is also a very tender but very powerful thing as well. Jesus touches her, and she's instantly healed and completely well. No mention of days of recovery and, you know, getting over it and weakness and all that. She instantly gets up and begins to serve them by cooking a meal and feeding and serving Jesus. And again, a simple but profound example. All ministry, all service for God should be the result of Jesus' touch. Not duty, not guilt, not because it's the right thing to do, not because the needs are screaming. But you should serve the Lord because of a grateful heart and because he's touched and changed your life. Any other reason for serving the Lord will eventually run out of gas. You'll end up getting angry and disappointed and even legalistic. And here's why. Because people are difficult. And people are sinful and selfish and can disappoint you. And if you're serving people out of your own energy, out of duty or guilt, then you're going to end up quitting. But if you serve the Lord because he's touched and changed your life, because he loves you, that is a well that never goes dry. Now let me just add, mother-in-laws, moms and grandmoms are some of the most amazing servants in the church. We have a number of wonderful ones here at Calvary Chapel for which I am very grateful. Hope that right, I redeemed myself there. Verse 32. At evening then, when the sun had set, so when Sabbath day is over, it ends in the evening at sunset, they brought to him, to Jesus, all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. All right, so the day continues now. We saw him in the Sabbath service in the morning. They've had lunch now, and now it's evening time. And sunset has come, and Sabbath is over, which meant now that the Jews, it was kosher, it was legal, if you will, to travel greater distances. They had been limited by the law, and also to carry burdens. So they start traveling. The word is spread about Jesus in the service that morning, no doubt, and they start to carry their loved ones who are sick, and it says the whole city comes to the door. This is where we find the beginning, at least in Mark's record, of Jesus kicking into high gear in his miracle ministry. Now, if you were to read this for the first time, my hope is, and my, you know, if you read it for face value, just what the words are describing here, your mouth should be hanging open. This is astonishing. This is impossible for human language, certainly the English language, to describe. What's happening here is surreal and is shocking to the senses. You have to see people are being healed by the hundreds, if not thousands. Everybody's emotions are on overload. Some people are yelling. Some people are sobbing. Some people are dancing for the first time. Some people are seeing for the first time. I mean, this is the disciples. I mean, imagine. They're trying to get their minds around what their eyes are seeing. This is incredible. Our world has never seen miracles like this. It's shocking and incredible. One historian said, in effect, Jesus banished disease in Israel for about 3 years. I mean, the power just being displayed here is incredible. Now, I want to say, in light of that, I want you to know, as a pastor, I believe that God still heals. I've seen God heal. I've been the recipient of God's miracles. And it's true all through church history. Not on this scale, let me just say, but Jesus continues by his Spirit through his servants to do miracles. And the miracles here, in part, were given and shown for the purpose of validating who he was and his message. But let me just say, his miracles were out of compassion as well. And some of you this morning are facing real pain and real physical issues and the fear that goes along with the disease. So I just want to say that in my heart, these verses stir my faith. These verses remind me that Jesus has power, that he has compassion, and he can change somebody's life. Yes, even physically. Now look, I'm grateful for doctors and medical technology, but I still believe the real doctor is the great physician, Jesus. And here at Calvary Chapel, I want you to know that any day, and today as well, if you're struggling physically, we love to give God the opportunity to prove who he is. And so if you want to be prayed for this morning, anointed with oil, we would love that opportunity. Let me also say this. I've always wanted to see a scene like this. You too? I mean, wouldn't it be great to be a witness of watching these kind of miracles? Well, I think someday we're gonna. Because when Jesus returns a second time, there will be people that will survive the tribulation. And the world will be broken, and there will be a lot of people that survive that will go on into the kingdom age. So I believe when Christ returns, he will take up his healing ministry. And you're gonna see him moving through the crowds again and doing incredible miracles. I think it's going to be a great deal and a great moment for all of us. I don't know what that means, but it's wet outside is what it really means, right? I'm just saying. All right, a few more verses, and then we're going to celebrate communion. Verse 35. Now in the morning, so the next morning, so we're about 24 hours now, having risen a long while before daylight, he, Jesus, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, everybody's looking for you, I guess. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose, he has an agenda, I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So one thing more worth mentioning. It says that Jesus got alone with his Father and there he prayed. Here is the secret and the source of Jesus' power. And let me also say his physical energy. He would slip away and pray and spend time with his Father. So let's make sure you get the picture clear here. He was up late the night before. Now, I don't know how late he was up, but at dark, maybe 6 or 7 o'clock, the sun would set, and he begins to minister to the whole town that came to the door to receive their healing and their miracle. So I'm thinking probably into the, you know, late hours of the night, maybe midnight. And then the verse tells us he got up way before dark, up early, and he went out to spend time with his Father. Obvious point here, the busy life and the late hours did not keep Jesus from seeking his Father and spending time with him. And there, I think, again, a little example, an important secret to experiencing God's power and having the energy to be able to go the distance. Let me state the obvious. If Jesus found it important and necessary to get alone and to get up and pray, how much more do you and I need to? That's the reality. And look, we're all guilty of that. I'll raise my hand. I'm guilty of that. And I find if I neglect my time with the Lord in the morning, I am in trouble by 9 o'clock. That's just reality. And the older I get, the more I realize devotion time with the Lord is not just a good idea. It's survival. It's the difference between victory and defeat in the Christian life, spending time with the Lord. And I've discovered also, you don't find time to pray and spend time with the Lord. You make time to spend with the Lord. It's funny, too. Peter wakes up, and Jesus is already gone a long time, evidently. He had tiptoed out of there, didn't wake anybody up. And they go, oh, God, you know, we lost him, you know, again. So they go out looking for him or whatever. They find him, and they go, look, everybody's looking for you. Are you kidding me? What are you doing out here kind of a thing, you know? And that's the way it is for us, too. There will always be people and things that are screaming at you and pressing on you and needing your attention, demanding you and grabbing you. But I love it. Jesus was not driven by that. He was not driven by even human need. He was driven by his devotional time with his Father. It was the Father who set his schedule, and that's what he did. I must go to other towns. I know there's needs over here, but I got an agenda. I've got a purpose to fulfill, and that's what I'm going to do. You know, too often we as Christians spend a lot of time with Facebook, and what we really need is FaceTime with Jesus every morning. I'd like you to close your Bibles now. And, you know, I think it's important that we try to respond to the Word. And we're going to take some time now and just worship a little bit and spend some time in communion. And communion's an important time for us. We do it often. Jesus told us to do it often. It's a time when we should examine our hearts and look inside, okay, Lord, and help make some course corrections. And maybe it's time for you to confess some things. It's a time to be reminded that you're loved by the Lord as well. So let me just ask you, before we start passing, to maybe these are the things that could be going through your mind this morning as we worship this morning and then take communion, that maybe Jesus is invading some new ter-